I wonder if you've ever felt out of step with our world. You might be a bloke and you might like wearing your shirt in and not hanging out like everyone else says you should. I'm a decent bloke. I looked after Viv on our first date when we were married. I took her to the Bledisloe Cup. It was when the Olympic Park, but still at 110,000 seats, and I thought I got some decent tickets, decent seats. When we got, we went up that little coil thing, we went into the grandstand structure, we found our seats, and I looked around. I think we were seated in 110,000 seats. There are at least 30,000 New Zealanders sitting around us. I wonder if you've ever felt out of step with the world around you. We've been married 12 years this year with Viv, and she's, I can't remember. It feels like 100. How about that? She's had an ever non-ending battle of which position the seat should be in. There are three boys in the household. She is out of step with her world. Three boys means the seat stays up. Yes, sure, look. I know the dangers of falling into the toilet at 2 a.m. But I answer this for all men. All men, whether it's 2 a.m. or 2 p.m, we love you dearly, but we just couldn't be bothered. I wonder if you're out of step, have ever felt out of step with the world around you. You're in church this morning. Do you know that 4% of Australians visit church once a month or more? But 83% of Australian households visit Bunnings once or more a month? We are out of step. The world that we live in. And I've got to mention Will and Kate. 2 billion people watched that wedding. I really tried, but Viv wouldn't let me. 2 billion people watched that wedding. That is more than every single attender of a mosque, a synagogue, a church throughout the whole world this weekend. Have you ever felt out of step with the world around us? You're in church this morning. Thank you. But we are coming to a church in a time when Australia is losing its religion. In a recent survey of over 20,000 people over 20 countries, Australia was ranked as one of the least religious countries in the whole Western world. For although 2/3 of all Australians consider themselves Christian, religion plays little or no part in their lives. Half of Australians surveyed said they didn't even pray. 1/3 said they didn't even believe in life after death. And half the Australians surveyed considered religion the least important when compared with family, partners, work and career, leisure time, and even politics. Least important. You somehow aren't surprised by these stats, I'm pretty sure. You're not surprised at all. We're all too familiar with the number of empty stone churches around Sydney and around Australia. Because we as Australians are losing our religion. And when I talk about a religion, I'm talking about the major faith systems. Christianity, Roman Catholicism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. And when I speak of Australians losing their religion, I'm talking about how we no longer adhere to any of those major faith systems. Why is that? Why? I think there are lots of reasons why. We'll be examining some of these reasons over the next few months, a few weeks, sorry, and also looking at what the Bible says about this. But today we're looking at one reason in particular. Why are Australians losing their religion? I think it's because most of us just don't see the point. Over the last century, we in Australia have been moving incrementally away from God, bit by bit, millimetre by millimetre, centimetre by centimetre, step by step, We've been moving away from God. Atheism is on its rise. Atheism following the footsteps of Friedrich Nietzsche. He said that God is dead. And if God is dead, why bother go worship someone? Why not just worship yourself? Look at the way that Australia has been moving beyond the traditional religious systems and moving towards secularism. We're moving into a system of political and social philosophy that rejects all form of religion and worship and faith. Look what's taught in our public schools at the moment. Look at the state of what's happening in our governments. God is receding so quickly, he's receding faster than my hairline. On paper, most Australians consider themselves Christianized. But it's only because we think that religion is part of our heritage. We think it's part of how we are built in our society, not that we actually believe it in reality. In reality, most Australians don't see the point of religion. In fact, they wouldn't be sure whether God really, truly exists, and they're pretty sure that he has no relevance to them. So they end up trusting in ourselves. We end up trusting in what we have now, in what we see around us, and what we have control over. So what does the Bible say about this? This morning, I'm going to introduce to a bloke who devoted everything to find meaning in this life. As we heard in that brilliant reading this morning, in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. This teacher wrote his words 3,000 years ago, and he's kind of like an ancient Richard Branson or an ancient Bill Gates who had amassed his billions and billions of dollars, and then he used his considerable resource to explore and try to understand everything under the sun. Under the sun is a technical term in the book of Ecclesiastes that appears 29 times, and it simply means this, that he's looking at life solely upon the earth. He's looking at life without God. He's looking at life with no revelation, with no God breaking in, with no God speaking. He's just looking at life around him. Study the things he can see and touch and smell and feel. So what's the meaning of life? If you look at verse 2 of chapter 1, from probably the wisest and richest guy who's ever lived, here it is, verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Under the sun, without God, life is pointless. And here's why life is so pointless. If you look down at verse 4 or verse 3, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? All of us labor. All of us have busy lives that are filled with activity and hurry and worry. We study, we work, we do our chores, we pay our bills. But why? What does it gain us? What's the point? What does it profit us? Look at verse 4. Generations come and go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. Wave after wave of humans, we come onto the earth and we try to make a difference. But the problem is that even though the landscape will superficially change, the trees will still be there. The rivers will still be there. The mountains will still be there. The seas will still be there. The dust that we're trying so hard to keep out of our houses, that will still be there long after we're gone. And that is true of every single generation. And what the teacher is literally saying is this. The earth is a great big treadmill. Generations come out of the womb. They run really, really hard on that machine until eventually they die and fall off. Then the next generation comes out and runs really hard. And each generation says, well, you didn't get too far. Well, we're the new generation, so we'll run smarter. We'll run more effectively and efficiently. We'll run harder than you ever did. But in verse 9, what has been done will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Most of you think that I'm the happiest, smiliest bloke who's ever lived. Is that true? Yeah. But that's not true all the time. This last week, every now and again, I do get a little bit depressed when I think about things. Actually, when I think at all, I get depressed. This last week, I was thinking about my grandfather. He died about 29 years ago. I remember him as a little boy, and we had a lot of fun together. But as I was thinking about him last week, I figured out I didn't even know his name. I didn't even know his favourite colour. I didn't even know his favourite food or things he liked to do on the weekends. I had no idea. And do you know what? In 20 years, 30 years, no one will ever know. Who will remember us? You might remember me in a couple of years' time. I'm the guy who was funny and was really good looking. But I was thinking about it this week. I was thinking about my kids. Yeah, they'll remember me. Sure, they'll remember me. Yeah, sure. I changed their nappies and got poo on my hand. Of course they'll remember me, right? But I got depressed because they will die one day too. And my memory will be the same position of my grandfather's. Forgotten. Nobody's going to remember us. Think about it. We're people with really short-term memories. And the teacher says this, that is life on earth under the sun. Meaningless, short, fleeting. There are no new ideas. Everything's been tried. Everything's been done. Everyone who thought they could change the universe and the world, well, we don't remember them anymore anyway. You're probably thinking, that's really depressing. Yep, it is really depressing. Because life under the sun is pointless. Well, if work's a dead end, what about pleasure? What about joy and satisfaction through that? So the teacher turns his mind and his resources towards that in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Let me read out what happens here. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what's good. I deny myself nothing my eyes desired. I refuse my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was a reward for all my labour. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing had been gained under the sun. You might think, if this guy here who had everything, that's pretty awesome. But if this guy was King Solomon, this guy had gold being shipped to him every year, that's awesome. This guy had, I think, 300 wives and 700 concubines. By the way, a concubine is a reserve wife. You might think, blokes, that's really cool. That's really good. But imagine this, 3 wedding anniversaries a day, every day for the rest of your life. Imagine if you had everything. If you had it all, where would it leave you? You'd be staggered by the number of people that I meet who have seemingly reached the top, but when they tell me what's there, they say there's nothing. It's lonely, it's painful, it's not what you expect. You might remember Tiger Woods. He famously had a meltdown about a year ago. Here's what Peter Fitzsimon said about him in the Sydney Morning Herald. Peter Fitzsimon, by the way, I love reading Peter Fitzsimon's, even though he doesn't really like us Christians. He's really funny and really insightful. This is what he says about Tiger Woods. He writes this. Let's cut to the chase on Tiger. When perhaps the most famous and admired man in the world, with $1 billion in the kick, a beautiful wife and 2 children, and staggering sporting achievements on his resume, turns out to be a serial adulterer setting new records in sleaze. Try this for a theory. I reckon he's bored out of his brain. I reckon that when you live a life like he does, where everything is catered for, when wherever you go you're fawned over, when you never have the remotest worry about finance or have to think twice about the fact that your gutter's leaking, your kid's nappy needs changing, the washing needs fixing, and it's your turn to cook dinner, you become bored. So bored that when a woman says, "How about some strange sex in your hotel room at 2 a.m? you say, "Yes, anything, anything. Let me escape from this godforsaken, sheeny, shiny corporate bubble of my life." When we finally have everything, we'll be bored. So what's the point? And we keep holding on to the dream that if we just had a little bit more, if we just had that one last thing, then that'll fix me. That will deliver me from my problems. But it comes to nothing, because life under the sun without God is meaningless. So whether you live for work or whether you live for pleasure, life is pointless. Or maybe he got it wrong. Maybe if work was a dead end or pleasure was a dead end, maybe he just wasn't smart enough. Maybe he wasn't wise enough to and needed to study some more. And look at chapter 1, verse 16. I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone else. I've experienced much more wisdom and knowledge. And then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too was a chasing after the wind. And here's the reason why the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge was a dead end as well. If you look at chapter 2, verse 15. The fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Meaningless. Life under the sun is seemingly pointless because death always intervenes. The stats are in, they're overwhelming, 100% of people die. Death makes a mockery of every single pursuit we have in this life. It makes work a dead-end pursuit. It makes pleasure a dead-end pursuit. It makes wisdom and understanding and knowledge a dead-end pursuit. Death makes life pointless. And the sharp end of pointlessness is this. Whatever enjoyment, satisfaction, thrill that you experience in this life, it's stolen away by death. It doesn't matter how hard we've worked. It doesn't matter how much we've accumulated. It doesn't matter how many books we've written or money we've gathered together or how popular we are. It doesn't matter. All the achievements which we hold so tightly and closely to us, they fall through our fingers the moment we stop breathing. All our wisdom, all our learning, all our possessions, they're lost to us the moment our heart stops. That's why the teacher concludes in chapter 2, verse 17, "So I hated life, because the work that's done in heaven was grievous to me. All of it was meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Now that seems pretty negative. But the teacher has a solution. And he writes to us in order to wake us up. He wants us to learn from his wisdom and experience so that we don't waste our effort on meaningless stuff. Most importantly, he gives us the key to the meaning of life, a point which we could never gain from our own human ingenuity, but a point that comes from God. If you read chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes from verse 9 onwards, I'll put it up on the screen. What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they can't fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that where everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift from God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. And God will call the past to account. Throughout all his writings, the teacher constantly draws us back to God. The final say is not our achievements. It's not our life or whatever. The final say is God's. The final say is not death. The final say is God's. We're finite and mortal, but God is eternal. We live our lives and breathe and we suffer in life under the sun. But God is the one who made the sun. Throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher makes a grand argument for why life under this sun, life without God breaking in, without God speaking, why life under the sun is pointless. And so he concludes that we ought to turn to God. All that we see under the sun around us, as mighty and majestic as it may be, that is not all that there is. So I want to conclude very briefly with three reasons why we must and ought to give our lives to God, the God revealed in the Bible. The first reason is this: God has a purpose and plan for everything. We're not mere random cosmic accidents, but there is meaning that God gives us. Everything happens for a reason, even when those reasons seem outside of our control and understanding. The Bible talks about you and I being deeply loved and valued by God, so much so that he knows every single hair on our head. So in God's care for us, his plans for everything, we are caught up in those plans because God has a plan for you. That means we have meaning and purpose. The second reason why we ought to turn to God is this: even though death intervenes, even though death robs us of everything, God's purpose for us is not eternal death. We have that gut feeling. We know that. We know that our lives seem to matter and there's something more than now. And the Bible talks about how God has placed eternity in our hearts. But more than that, God has made eternity, eternal life, possible. 2,000 years ago, God showed up in the flesh. He said, "G'day," and then he dealt with our death. By Jesus dying for our sin on that cross and rising again 3 days later, those who have faith in him will live. For those who believe Jesus and trust him, we will live with Jesus and God for eternity. So eternal death is not the solution. Eternal death is not the end. Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." The third reason why we ought to give our lives to God is this: if death is not the end point, then what we do in this life has eternal consequences. The Bible says that we'll all face God's judgment one day. We'll all have to give an account for what we said and did and decided. If death is the end point, then life is absolutely pointless. But if death is only the pause between life under the sun on this earth and life in eternity, that's forever living with God, forgiven, Forever living with God without the frustrations of this life. Forever living with God without a world and bodies racked by sin and decay and death. If death is the pause between this life and eternal life through what Jesus has done, then we ought to get excited about it. Then we ought to be excited about what Jesus has done for us and somehow go and check it out. Can I encourage you? If you are currently checking out Jesus, come along for the next 5 weeks. Come along. And I guarantee you that over this series, in the next 5 weeks, it will help you make a fair and informed decision about Jesus. And on top of that, why not sign up for one of those Christianity Explained courses? A course that will help you explore Jesus more fully. That'll happen at the end of the series. Or why not just talk to someone? Talk to me. I'll be here for 15 minutes after the service. Talk to me about Jesus. I'll happily help you. If you love Jesus and you come here every single week, make sure you invite people. Make sure you bring people to hear of the one who will bring people from death and uselessness and pointlessness in this world, so that they will trust Jesus and live for eternity, forever with God in heaven. Because if the teacher is right, there is more to life than what we know now. There is more to life than what we can see around us and can control. If the teacher is right, then life without God is unbelievably pointless. And if Jesus is right, then death is not the end. And your life has an eternal purpose and meaning. The whole point of this series is to explore what it means for our society to lose its religion. To be completely honest, I'm pretty sure we can afford to lose religion. If that means walking away from following empty traditions of other generations, sure, walk away from that. But when we're faced with a sharp end of pointlessness, we cannot afford to lose God. We must gain Jesus.